Good evening. We welcome everyone here to services of the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. I want to speak now about the religion of Freemasonry and address definitively the issue of why a Christian cannot be a Mason, or why a Christian, a child of God, ought not to be a Mason. I am sure that all of us know of Masons, and I'm sure that quite a number of us would have Masons even within the family to one extent or another, be they fathers or grandfathers or uncles or even cousins, maybe even brothers in the flesh. And the uninformed or the unfamiliar would not necessarily know what to make of all of that. On the one hand, it can seem somewhat exciting because it is secretive, but also because of the fact that it is secretive, it is mysterious, and so we can approach it then perhaps with some skepticism. And this is precisely why we need such a study. We want to know how to respond. Generally speaking, Masons would downplay any concerns that friends or relatives might have by stressing that Masonry is not a religion. They will tell you that it is a mere civic organization, a club, or a fraternity that's charitable and that's designed to help out within the community and to advocate decent living. Yet there's more than meets the eye. We're going to show here in the course of this study that there is more below the surface over what Mormons are claiming. It is, in fact, a religion, and it is not the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first, let me go ahead and give some facts about the Masonic Lodge, also known as Freemasonry. It is the largest and oldest secret society. It is found in about 164 countries, according to one estimate. There are over 33,700 lodges, about half of those being within the United States, and nearly 6 million members are claimed worldwide, 2.5 million in the U.S. alone. I used to live up in the state of Kentucky, and you had about 45,000 that were there as Masons. Here in the state of Georgia, you have on the order of about 42,000. Lodges will be found in every community. There are 50 grand lodges within the United States. Each state will have its grand lodge. Over there in Kentucky, the grand lodge was in Louisville. Here in Georgia, the grand lodge is going to be in Macon. Now, various denominational church buildings will bear the Masonic symbols on their cornerstones, and that's just indicating that Masons can be found in about every religious group that we could think of. And let's be informed and let's be knowledgeable about this subject so that we can know better how to teach others. Let's break down this word Freemasonry. All right. So that word free in Freemason can refer either to, number one, the free stone that Masons once worked with, or number two, the freedoms or liberties that Masons once possessed. Sometimes it's called free and accepted Masonry. So that word accepted is addressing the issue of non-operative, non-working Masons who were, quote, accepted into the craft. So you would have had those who were workers with stone who were not necessarily doing all of that by profession, and so they would not have had architectural skills necessarily, but this was an invitation for them to join in as well with the inner circle here. Even those who had no experience with working with stone or rock at all could join. The most common symbol of Masonry would be the square and compass, and it is seen on numerous buildings. You'll see it there on the backside of cars. You're going to see it there on rings that some men might be wearing. That square is indicating that Masons are to square their actions by the square of virtue, this 90-degree angle. The compass is underscoring that Masons are to circumscribe their desires toward all mankind. And then this letter G that is there in the center of all of this stands for either geometry or God. This is what we are told. Now, Masonry claims to have biblical roots, but I want to hasten to point out that this is not so. They claim that, but that claim does not make that gospel fact. There's no scriptural or archaeological evidence to substantiate this claim. And those who are ignorant of what is in the Bible can easily be misled by such a statement there from them. And what we have to get here in looking here at the mentality or the concept, the rationale behind advocating this is that it's not all that uncommon for false religions to invent fanciful tales that sound biblical in order to gain credence, in order to sound legitimate and to have credibility within a given community. I want to illustrate this in a variety of ways. We could talk, for instance, here about the Mormons. The Mormons, in seeking to win over men and women who have gone to Sunday school when younger and have heard of at least, say, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, well, the Mormons are going to say that, look, a lost tribe of Israel sailed to the New World and subsequently became the Native Americans. They became the Indians. But all the facts and evidence would deny that from Scripture. You could never back that up. And DNA evidence refutes their claim. Yet they envisioned that this adventure and voyage of ancient Israelites happened because they want to make inroads within a community that would have a biblical worldview. Now, within Gnosticism, there in the early centuries, you're looking here at an early departure from New Testament Christianity. The Gnostics would have said that Jesus asked Judas to betray him with a kiss. And that has been popularized with the Judas gospel. Yet that would be just pure fabrication. It did not happen that way. We could also say, refer to the Muslims who would want to tell us that the angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad, their founder, and commissioned him to preach. And Gabriel, they say, gave him the Quran orally, which supposedly contained the completed revelation of God, the final revelation of God. Simply put, that was never so. But how convenient that they use the angel Gabriel when we read of him in Scripture. They use him there to endorse and advance their agenda. He appeared to Daniel. He appeared to Zechariah. He appeared also to Mary. And oh, don't you see? He also appeared to Muhammad. Now, the Masons would want us to believe that their founder built Solomon's temple. But simply put, that is not true. The chief craftsman who built Solomon's temple was a man named Hiram, but he had nothing to do with the lodge and what is known as Freemasonry today. So no, Masonry does not have biblical connections. Now let's take a moment to turn over in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 7. Look with me momentarily at 1 Kings chapter 7, and I'm going to start in verse 13. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13. We read here about the solicitation of service for the construction of the temple. And the Bible says this here in 1 Kings chapter 7, in verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram. Now your translation might say Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. God had revealed to Solomon the blueprints for the temple, and now Solomon was going to implement the plans by means of Hiram here, who was exceptionally gifted and educated and skillful. Now, let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, where we find this man alluded to once more. The king of Tyre was corresponding with King Solomon in a letter. And listen to what is said over here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 13. "And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram," your Bible might say Hiram, "my master craftsman, the son of a widow of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father." He is here referred to as Hiram, my master craftsman. That's the way it is there in the English. But in Hebrew, the word for master is Abiv, Abiv, A-B-I-V, meaning my father. And so on account of that, he is often referred to as Hiram Abiff, A-B-I-F-F. And Masons will approach that with you as though that happens to be a formal name. It never was a formal name. It was not a family name. It was not a given name. It just simply meant my father. And this is effectively all that we really have in the biblical record about this man, about this individual. He was said to be a wise man. He was said to be exceptionally talented. But the Masons, unfortunately, are not content to leave it just right there. But they progress much, much further. Now, what I'm going to share with you here did not happen historically. It did not happen. But this is a backstory that has been imagined that they're going to be telling to the initiate for an entered apprentice or one wishing to progress within their ranks. Hiram, they maintain, was approached by three junior workers who were jealous that they had not been given all the secrets of masonry. They believed that a single secret code word would give them knowledge of the divine plan, and along with that, they would possess great mysterious powers. Each of the three assailants keep asking and badgering Hiram for that word. And Hiram keeps saying, "I will not tell you this. Only after we finish the project, only after we complete Solomon's temple, then it can be revealed to you." Now, every day at noon, the story goes, Hiram would leave the work site to pray. And frustrated and jealous, the three workers eventually decide to lie in wait for him at the three temple doors. At the east door, the first man demands the secret. Hiram says no. And so the man lunges at him with a sharpened stone to slash there at his throat. And Hiram escapes then to the south door, but is met by the second man who asks for that secret word. Hiram turns him down, and then he is hit by the mason's square or ruler. He staggers over to the west door, and again, there's a demand for that word. Again, he denies this person, and he is finally dealt a death blow with a mallet. As he dies, he cries out, "Who will help the widow's son?" And this becomes a universal cry for help within the brotherhood of masonry. The story goes that Solomon eventually came and raised him from the dead by using a secret grip and a secret word. Now that grip they refer to as the lion's paw. And that secret word or cryptic word is Mahabone. It's important for us to understand that none of this transpired. It did not happen with the biblical Hiram. Anyone who has studied the blueprints of Solomon's temple would know that there were never three gates or doors, one to the south, one to the west, or the east. There was only one door. And what you must perceive is that Masons reenact Hiram's fable. I call it here a fable because that's exactly what it is. When one becomes a third-degree Mason there in the lodge, he is blindfolded, made to take an oath, and is symbolically struck. And he's going to be raised with that very hand formation known as the lion's paw. So this happens to serve as the initiation ceremony, the new birth, if you will, for one who is heading towards becoming a master mason. And there is a resurrection scene. And there with that resurrection scene, as the mason is raised up, he is to stick out his right foot, and then the worshipful master goes foot to foot, knee to knee, hand to hand, chest to chest, ear to mouth, and he whispers then the secret word, Mahabon. But those points of contact represent the five points of fellowship for the Masons. Now, let me just touch on a few other items here, if I might. Many side orders exist. The most popular, by far, would be the Shriners. We know them as the older men in funny-looking hats, driving even funnier-looking vehicles, right? They've got the fez caps with tassels. They look like they're having a pretty good time during parades. It's some good publicity for them. They are Masons. Now, Masons do many things which are not biblical, and this can never be overlooked. And we're going to discuss all of that. But as far as their orders are concerned, you can have a lot that's there in the gamut. The tall cedars of Lebanon, the Eastern Star, which is basically masonry for women, Daughters of the Nile are also associated. How does one get into Freemasonry? How does one become a Mason? Well, there's no solicitation. You have to request permission to join. Males over 21 years of age can join. And then by definition, when talking here about males, what does that mean? No women would be allowed to become Masons. No African-Americans now. Much of this has changed with Prince Hall Freemasonry. And no atheists. They still hold to this one. No Mormons. Now, Joseph Smith was in fact a Mason, but shortly thereafter with his time period, there was a bit of a rift, and Masons banned Mormons from joining. But again, much of this has also changed, and you see a great transition taking place today. When you go into Masonry, if you're going to progress beyond the third degree, and yes, that term, the third degree, derives from Masonry, then you have some options available to you. Most Masons will stop right there at the third degree. They've got no desire or intention to go beyond that. But if you were to go beyond that, you could pursue a path known as the Scottish Rite, where you have 32 degrees. And there at the pinnacle, you'd have the 33rd degree, a 33rd degree Mason. Is recognized as a man of great dignity among them, a head, if you will. Or you could take the York Rite, and you would not call these degrees, but these are different levels, and culminating there at the summit, you could become a Knights Templar, so they say. But I want to call your attention here to one of the women down below this arch here. You can see that she happens to be of the Order of the Eastern Star. So yes, the Eastern Star as well is associated with Masonry. Masonry is not harmless like the Lions Club, Kiwanis, or the Rotary Club, or 4-H, or FFA, Future Farmers of America. It is in fact a religious organization. It is a religion other than Christ. Now listen here to the words of a gospel preacher who had been conducting a funeral for a man who was not faithful. Listen to what he says, that Masonry is a religious organization no well-informed person, and especially no informed Mason, should deny. Have you ever been to a Masonic funeral? I have, and that would convince me that a Christian could have nothing to do with Masonry, even if I'd known nothing else of the system. Why? Take the words made by the deacon who conducted the services. You say you do not know they had deacons? Well, they do. And this would lend itself to the idea of some religion connected with Masonry. The first Masonic funeral I witnessed was when I preached the funeral of a brother of a lady who was a Christian. This man refused to have Bible study with me when I had urged him to, saying, "No thanks, I'm a Mason. I don't need it." I preached the funeral with the express understanding that I was not having what I did a part of what the Masons were doing. I did my sermon, closed with a prayer, and left the tent and stood by to watch and listen to the Masons. There were the white aprons symbolizing purity, a sprig of evergreen symbolizing everlasting life, and a ritual which stated that this one who had rejected Christ, the gospel, and the church of our Lord as non-essential to his spiritual needs, that this man had entered into the celestial lodge above. I knew from that, if I never had any other information in my possession, the Masonic lodge offers its membership heaven without Christ, the gospel, or the blood-bought church, making the sacrifice of Christ meaningless and useless. That's Kenneth E. Thomas of Florida, gospel preacher. I don't know about you, but the words of the Apostle Peter come to my mind in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." To be a saved individual, we have to be a Christian. Salvation is found in none other. Now listen here to Albert Pike. Albert Pike, who happened to be a 33rd degree Mason. He was right up there at the zenith. He put together a book called Morals and Dogma, which is recognized widely as a creed book for the Masonic Lodge. He said that every Masonic Lodge is a temple of religion, and its teachings are instruction in religion. If anyone is going to have some type of a notion or an inkling about what really goes on in there, don't you think that it might perhaps be a 33rd degree Mason? I suggest so. Now let's break this down. What happens here? What makes it so wrong? In the first place, I can think about unscriptural oaths that are taken. I'm just quoting now here from their works, all right? There might be some variation here or there, but we have the bulk of this conserved. Listen now, with respect to the oath. "All this I most solemnly and sincerely promise and swear, with a firm and steadfast resolution to keep and perform the same without any equivocation, binding myself under a no less penalty than that of having my throat cut across, my tongue torn out by its root, and buried in the rough sands of the sea, should I ever knowingly violate this my solemn obligation of an entered apprentice Mason. So help me God, and keep me steadfast in the due performance of the same." Now in the next degree, so you go from the entered apprentice to a fellow craft, and then ultimately to a master Mason. But in the next degree, he swears to keep the secrets, binding myself under no less a penalty than that of having my breast torn open, my heart plucked out, and given as a prey to the wild beasts of the field and the fowls of the air. Visceral. I'm telling you, that's about as real as it gets, friends. Now, on the one hand, it's not uncommon for Masons to say, "You know what, now, this is symbolic. It's not to be pressed all that way with every last little detail like that." All right, my question then is this. If it's symbolic, why are you using these terms? Why are you using this type of language? And just because you yourself might view it as symbolic, is this to say that everyone who hears you utter this oath there within that lodge would understand it to be symbolic as well? Dear ones, it's the content of this oath that is problematic. If the oath is not taken literally, then it can amount to blasphemy and lying. But if the oath is taken literally, it is murder and immoral. And to give you a case in point, this is something you can verify within the historical records. There was a former Mason named William Morgan back in the 1800s. And he said, I'm going to go ahead and break ranks here. And I'm going to expose what's really happening here. And I'm going to go out now in a public record. I'm going to write a book about this. And you know what happened to him? He turned up dead. There were four Masons who were charged with his murder. But guess what? They were all let off the hook by an all-Masonic jury. What does that tell you? Now, notice what is said at the initiation of a new member, a candidate here, in answer to the question, who comes here, posed by the worshipful master. Mr. So-and-so, just fill in the blank, who had long been in darkness and now seeks to be brought to light and to receive a part in the rights and benefits of this worshipful lodge erected to God and dedicated to the holy Saint John. That's in a work known as Duncan's Ritual, a Masonic book. Can a Christian say this? Can he? Christians are already children of light. We're to walk as children of light in the Lord. Christ said his disciples are the light of the world. We're to let our light shine. Now imagine admitting that you have been in darkness as a Christian and are seeking to be brought to the light. That cannot work. Here's a quotation from Symbolism of the Three Degrees. The Bible is just one of the great lights, but the shadow must not be taken for the substance. There is nothing sacred or holy in the mere book. It is what it typifies, masonry, that renders it sacred to us. Any other book having the same signification would do just as well. So you could swap out the Bible, say, for like the Quran, or for the four Vedas within Hinduism, and that'll do the job, just so long as we all come out with acknowledging the validity of masonry. The Bible is just one of the great lights. One. Is that right? I think Jesus said something different about that. John 8, 31 and 32. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We have to abide in the words of Jesus. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That does not just sound like one book among many books out there that can help us out spiritually. No. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in the Bible, is essential for our salvation. This is Albert Pike, Morals and Dogma, page 525. Masonry reverences all the great reformers. It sees in Moses, the lawgiver of the Jews, in Confucius and Zoroaster, in Jesus of Nazareth, and in the Arabian iconoclast, great teachers of morality and eminent reformers, if no more. In other words, this might be just as far as they really went. They were great philosophers. Would we say that about Jesus Christ? He mentioned the name of Jesus there. And it allows every brother of the order to assign to each such higher and even divine character as his creed and truth require. See how relative it becomes? Thus, Masonry teaches unbelief and no creed, except so far as such creed may strike at those great columns of Masonry. In other words, we'll go ahead and tolerate you so long as you'll be tolerant of us and accepting and even embracing of our agenda. There's a secret word they have for God that's revealed at level 7 there, if you're to go down the York Rite. Jabulon. Jabulon. Now let's just dissect this. Jah stands for Yah, for Yahweh or Jehovah. This name of God is found there in the Bible. Bull, for Baal. This word signifies a lord, master, or possessor used by the Canaanites. And then On. An was a chief Egyptian god. Now again, just quoting their literature, and we're being told that this is a name for God Almighty. You see how they're blending it all together? It's incredible that Freemasonry would have as its secret name for God a word whose components come from pagan gods, Baal and An. You see, Baal, we know about Baal there. This was a false god that people would sacrifice their children to. How can a professing Christian possibly call the true and living God by a man-made name such as Jabulon? Now, Masons offer heaven without Christ. Hiram can be regarded as their savior. Again, Albert Pike, 33rd degree Mason. So the Arabic Hiram, an unused root, meant was high and made great, exalted. And Hiram means the personification of light and the sun, the mediator, redeemer, and savior, chief or master. Very glowing terms. This is taken from the Kentucky Monitor. All antiquity believed in a future life to be attained by purification and trials and a state or successive states of reward and punishment and in a mediator and redeemer by whom the evil principle was to be overcome. You see what's going on here? They're trying to say that, look, all these religions, they're basically the same at their core. The belief was general that he was to be born of a virgin and suffer a painful death. The Hindus called him Krishna. The Chinese, Kunzi, the Persians, Sosyok, the Chaldeans, Duvanai, the Egyptians, Horus, Plato, Love, the Scandinavians, Balder, the Christians, Jesus, the Masons, Hiram. You see, Masonry is but a religion of compromise when we take these words there at their face value. Masons have an altar. This is now from the Encyclopedia of Freemasonry by Albert G. Mackey. The most important article of furniture in a lodge room is undoubtedly the altar. It is worthwhile then to investigate its character and its relation to the altars of other religious institutions. Other! Oh, they're not a religion, but then we're comparing this now to other religious institutions as well. And you see, the one who happens to be the candidate for a master mason is going to be made to kneel there at that altar, and various rites are performed right there. The definition of an altar is very simple. It is a structure elevated above the ground and appropriated to some service connected with worship, such as the offering of oblations, sacrifices, or prayers. And dear ones, I could give you many more citations about the altar within Masonry. They use the word religion many, many times in discussing it. A Christian cannot be a Mason. Why? Masonry is indeed a religion. What is in Masonry? Friends, they have temples, they have altars, they have communion, they have washings called baptisms, they have deacons, they have a degree called high priest. They have an office of worshipful master. They have a holy of holies. They have ceremonies that involve kneeling. They have a death, burial, and resurrection for the initiate that puts them in the light. Dear ones, the death, burial, and resurrection that we should be focusing on is that of Jesus Christ. And there can never be any substitute for that. We can't get fanciful with any games. They have a secret word for God that is pagan. And Masons want to tell the world this is not a religious institution? Who can really believe it when they truly study it all out? Masons take unscriptural oaths. Higher Masons will even mislead and bend the truth with lower Masons. You say, I didn't know about that. You see, I'm over here in the third degree. I'm not entirely sure what really goes on with those who are higher up, those who happen to be the big wigs. Well, don't expect to necessarily get the straight story from their mouths either. Albert Pike, 33rd degree Mason. Those who advance to the highest degrees of the ancient and accepted Scottish Rite have raised a corner of the veil, for they there see that Masonry is a worship. Masonry is the universal, eternal, immutable religion, such as God planted it in the heart of universal humanity. The blue degrees are but the outer porch of the temple. Part of the symbols are displayed there to the initiate, but he is intentionally misled by false interpretations. What's another way of saying intentionally misled? Last I checked, that's a form of saying lying. It is not intended that he should understand them, but it is intended that he shall imagine that he understands them. Their true explanation is reserved for the adepts, the princes of masonry. Now, masonry teaches that it is not essential to be a Christian. Masons have another Savior. But as we look at the pages of the Bible, the holy record of God, there is but one Savior for all mankind. And Jesus said there in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we can never adopt any position that would ever even remotely undermine that foundational truth. I hope that this study has been enlightening and helpful for all of us here. We need to do what we can to pray for those who are in the world, that they may indeed have honest hearts, that they might be able to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save their souls. And may all of us be possessed with great compassion and love so as to help our fellow man and to show them the way of truth more accurately. If you're not a child of God, a Christian according to the biblical record, become one at this hour. The plan of salvation is very simple and straightforward. Let us be of service to you. Come now up to the front while together we stand and sing.